Our scripture reading for today's teaching comes to us from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She'd spent all that she had and she was no better. Rather, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I'll be made well." And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But the disciples said to him, "You see, the multitude is thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted that no one follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and all of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and that something should be given to her to eat. This is the word of the Lord. There's a few parallels immediately that are worth noting here. The contrast between the two people that receive these healings from Jesus. Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue, and he's prominent, and he's influential, and he's successful, and he's got the respect of the entire community. He falls at Jesus' feet desperate. And then you've got this woman who has been living a life of shame for quite some time, would be understood as unclean because of her physical condition, and she would have been kept at arm's length for 12 years, at arm's length from her community. And yet she falls at the feet of Jesus. Both of them are risking total disgrace. Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. Jesus is controversial. A lot of the people in the synagogue, most of the people in the synagogue, are not on board with who Jesus is claiming to be and what Jesus is doing. They're not on board. And Jairus is risking total disgrace by falling at the feet of the controversial carpenter. And this woman, she's risking total disgrace by pushing her way through the crowd and touching Jesus when she would have been hearing for the last 12 years, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." They're both risking total disgrace. And whether you've come to Redeemer today and you are successful and your life is in many respects put together and you have the respect of your colleagues and you have the respect of your friends and you have the respect of the community, Or whether you've come in here feeling like that woman, where for whatever reasons and situations going on in your life, you feel like you're at arm's length and you feel quite condemned and you feel like you've the disgrace of the community. Regardless of where we've come in today, we both have to land where they landed, which is at the feet of Jesus, needing him, needing his love, his grace, ultimately his healing. This is what he puts on offer, and this is what all of us need this morning, regardless of who we are and how we got here. So I want us to consider a few things that really struck me when I was going through this passage. First, what God's timing reveals. Secondly, what God asks for. And lastly, what God gives. Let's consider what God's timing reveals in this story. What God's timing reveals is that he's not operating on our watch. We already know this because this is our experience, but we see this writ large in this particular account. And it wants to be faithful to what's actually happening in this historical account while also thinking about modern day application. When there are people who need healing in an ER, they triage those needs and concerns according to the severity. When I was in high school, I suffered a massive football injury, and my ligaments in my right knee were torn severely, the ACL, right from the bone. And I'm laying on the side of the field because it was the 90s, and they just propped my knee up with a football helmet, and they're like, he'll probably be fine. And I reached out and grabbed one of the guys walking by, and I said, you got to take me to the hospital. I can't move. And so him and another big guy, these two offensive linemen, carried me into their car and drove me to the hospital. We're all in our football equipment, smelling amazing. And I remember sitting in a wheelchair, and I was in the more pain that I had ever been in my life. I was barely able to stay conscious because of the pain. And I had to wait, because even though I was in more pain than I could fathom, my situation wasn't code red. I was young and healthy, and the doctors that needed to see me were attending to people with pretty serious issues. They triage need. And Jesus is the great physician. And this looks and feels like he's disregarding priority sequence the way that this whole passage plays out a little bit. But he isn't. It's because God is not operating on our watch. Jairus' daughter is about to die. There's very, very few people who've experienced this horror, who know this inner turmoil, whose stomachs churn like cement mixers. And I can imagine, only imagine, that Jairus would have had incredible anxiety when, in his efforts to hurry Jesus, once he gets the agreement of Jesus, this woman reaches out, touches Jesus, gets healed by Jesus, which stops Jesus. Now she's talking to Jesus, and I think if I was to put myself in Jairus' position, the clock is ticking, Jesus is talking, my daughter is dying, and I am freaking out. And I think there's a sense in which all of us have felt like, God, don't you see? The Psalms are loaded with that language. Are you somehow unaware of what the need is at the moment? He's aware. He's not obtuse. He's not some deadbeat divine father who is not attuned to his children. He sees us, cares deeply, and loves us. And then he says in verse 30, who touched me? And of course the disciples are like, what? You're like a rock star. We're trying to get you from the sidewalk to the venue. Only you're the rock star who can multiply bread for everybody in the venue. So yeah, everybody's touching you. And Jesus is like, no. God is not operating on our watch. He's good. He's better than we could conceive or imagine. And the things that he is doing are deep and rich and wise and good always, but we can't always grasp it. Jairus' daughter is in a code red condition. This woman has a chronic condition. She's been in that condition for 12 years. The girl is 12 years old. And I can only imagine Jairus in that moment wondering if God does not see, if Jesus does not see what is the need is. And what is going on in my life. Jesus sees exactly what's going on. And we put God on trial regularly when we can't think of a reason why he would do or not do something. We put him on trial. The children of God have always put him on trial. Maybe God doesn't see. Maybe God doesn't understand. Maybe God doesn't know. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God doesn't exist. Let's worship the gods of the Assyrians. Let's worship the gods of the Persians. Let's worship the gods of the Babylonians. Let's worship the gods of the Greeks and of the Romans. And it was just the children of God have always put God on trial because there is something in the frailty of our humanity that thinks, if I can't think of a reason, no reason must exist. If I can't think of why God would or wouldn't, no reason must exist. Those of you who are here exploring Christian faith, struggling to believe, you have 100 questions. Sometimes you're here too. Well, if I can't think of why or how, but this is just not a good use of reason. The fact that we can't think of a reason for something means that therefore no reason exists. All that is an announcement of the smallness of our ability to reason in comparison to a divine, infinite, and ultimately incomprehensible God. We can know him, but we can't know him comprehensively. We are known by him, which is more important, to be loved and known by him, to be his children. But we've all put him on trial. We put him on trial with regularity. But both God's timing and his will is sovereign and good. And our inability to comprehend God's reason is not proof that no reason exists. The Christian life is not an exercise in coercing God to act and align with our timing or our desires. The Christian life is an exercise in learning to flourish by trusting in his timing, trusting in his sovereignty, trusting in his goodness. History reveals that God is faithful. Biblical history reveals it. Church history reveals it. That we see that in trial, in hardship, sorrow, suffering and death, God moves and he rescues unbelievers by extending saving grace in those horrors. And he moves and he reforms believers by forging his character in us by his sanctifying grace. Now, what is Jesus doing here? And of course, we look back at the end of the story and we see that what Jairus thought he was getting himself into was asking for healing from sickness, but Jesus is going to demonstrate he has power over death. Which leads to the next thing, which is what God asks for. What God asks for is trust. But he often asks for trust in ways that we do not understand. Trusting Jesus is the way into the rest that we crave today. And it is the pathway into the resurrection life that God offers to the world and gives to as many as receive him. And this woman wants God to go. In and out miracle. And it's understandable why. She doesn't want to have a conversation with Jesus. She doesn't call out for Jesus. She doesn't want to get Jesus' attention. She just wants to get in, get the miracle, get out. Not because she's selfish or any of these things. Because of the shame. She's been living with such shame. She doesn't want to draw any attention to herself at all. But Jesus is on a mission. And so when he says, "Who touched me?" he thwarts all of her plans, which was to get in and out in secret, because now he's asking her to trust him by going public. "Who touched me? Go public." I mean, you can imagine what she's expecting. "Who touched me?" "I touched you." "How dare you? Don't you know that when you're unclean and you touch a priest, you make the priest unclean? Don't you know that when you're unclean and you touch the temple, you go into the temple, you make the temple unclean? Don't you know that you being unclean made me unclean?" This is the law of Moses. This is what she would have experienced. In the law of Moses, yes, there is provision made so that the unclean can be made clean. And that provision is there to show our constant need for the cleansing, love, and grace and forgiveness of God. That's there in the law. It's embedded in the law. But who touched me? You've got to be expecting the answer is going to be, how dare you? But you see, Jesus is greater than the priest. He's the great high priest. He's greater than the temple. He is the temple fulfilled. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He's not made unclean. He makes those of us who are unclean clean. He says, who touched me? He wants her to trust him to go public. And we're given insight into the two natures of Jesus here. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. He has two natures in one substance, divine and human. Two natures in a glorious hypostatic union. Two natures, one substance. He's not floating on the Shekinah glory through the street. He's a human being. There are times in which God in his divine nature gives Jesus insight into hearts. And Jesus being God says, I know what the Pharisees are thinking, and he says what they're thinking out loud. There's moments where you see the divinity of Jesus. Here, we get to encounter the humanity of Jesus. He doesn't know who touched him. This is human Jesus, one of the members of the Godhead, where God the Father clearly knows who touched him. The Spirit likely knows who touched him. Divine Jesus, walking in his humanity, doesn't know who touched him. And he wants to know why. Because Jesus is there on a mission. And the mission Jesus is on is not to perform healing miracles. That's not his mission. He does jaw-dropping miracles. He does jaw-dropping healing. But the reason that he does the healing is because healings are signs. And signs point. And the sign is pointing to the greater thing. So when Jesus says, who touched me? This is about him announcing his mission. He's going to take this opportunity because, make no mistake about it, she knows that she touched him and she's made well. And he says very clearly, your faith has made you well. He announces it publicly. Your faith has made you well. Faith in what? He doesn't want the crowd to think, just have faith in a mystical touch. Just have faith that you can reach out in a mystic way and receive a physical healing. He wants to know the faith is not in the touch. The faith that made her well is in the King. Who he has been saying that he is, who he has been claiming that he is, your faith has made you well. She believed in who he was, not just you're some mysterious miracle worker. And we know this is why Jesus announces this, because he then calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. That is family language. You're not being chastised, you're not being cast out, you're being welcomed in. So he wants to announce publicly, you're not leaving as a woman who secretly snatched a healing. You're leaving as a woman who has the assurance she is the daughter of the King. She's getting more than she bargained for here. It's powerful and it's glorious. He asks her to respond with trust that she doesn't understand because he wants to give her more healing than she could dream of because she came to get a healing in her body privately, but he heals her shame and restores her publicly. So now, by having to say this shameful thing out loud, I would have been bleeding for 12 years and I spent all my money on doctors and nobody could help me. And in fact, I got worse and I touched you. And everybody's like, the woman who was bleeding touched the rabbi? They're all hearing her say this. And so what Jesus is making her do is say the thing that was once your source of shame, because now it's your story of grace. Because now she's not leaving in shame. She's leaving a daughter. She's leaving being welcomed, being restored. She's healed physically. Jesus healing this woman, it foreshadows the ultimate promise of the ultimate healing. Signs point. And Jesus wants to make sure this crowd knows where this sign is pointing. By using the family language, you are a daughter. Healing this woman, it foreshadows the promise of the ultimate healing because Jesus feels power go out of him, the text says. Jesus feels power go out of him. Jesus was drained so she could be healed. On the cross, Jesus was drained so you and I could be healed. This is where this is all headed. Ultimate healing in an ultimate way. Power over death, the finality of death. And while all of this is happening, Jairus' daughter dies. The healing is happening, the restoring is happening. Daughter, all this glorious healing of not only her body, but her shame. And while this is all happening, the little girl dies. And now Jesus is going to ask Jairus for trust that surely he doesn't understand. Because after being told that the little girl is dead, Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." From Jairus' point of view, this is quite an ask, because now he's not just believing that the sick can be made well. Now Jesus is saying, believe that the dead can be made alive. And we know that for Jesus, the strength of this faith is never the conversation. It's the location of the faith. We know this because there was another man who had a son who was demon-possessed, and Jesus said, "Do you believe I can do this?" And the man said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." "Yes, I believe, but I'm also struggling." Strong in faith, weak in faith, we get the same strong Christ. And so now Jairus is being asked for trust that often we don't understand, that he doesn't understand, which leads to the final thing, which is what God gives. And what God gives is the healing. And the healing is coming in renewal. The healing is coming in a renewal that we can't fully grasp. This is a story about two historical physical healings and miracles. But ultimately, these signs are pointing to the ultimate healing that God wants to do. And occasionally, God still does miracles. There are stories of miracles in this room. There's a few. There's a few stories of miracles, and there's probably hundreds of stories where God did not answer the prayer in the exact manner of which we asked, and there was no miracle. The loved one died. Many of us have that story. So what's the problem? Is God broken? Do we have to do lever pulling and button pushing? Is there like some sort of secret code? Like, how do we get God to do this? The point is not the healing. It's never been the healing. Because everyone who Jesus healed died. Everyone who Jesus raised from the death has died. Everyone who Jesus heals today will die. The sign is pointing to something that is ultimate and will never be reversed. It's why he came, the healing coming in a form of renewal that we cannot understand. So Jesus arrives and he gets to the house and he says, "You don't need to weep, the little girl is sleeping." And they laugh at Jesus, they laugh in his face. "It's too late, Jesus. You don't understand, Jesus. You don't get what's going on, Jesus. Why don't you have more of a sense of urgency, Jesus? It's divine malpractice, Jesus," or whatever the reasons were that they were laughing at Jesus. What they couldn't grasp was that for Jesus, healing a fever and raising the dead is neither is more difficult than the other. And we've already established that God does not operate on our timing. And what is coming, my friends? What is coming is healing. It's coming. Some of us have miraculous stories and signs of right here, right now, that are a reminder that when we tell family, loved ones, or the doctors walk in and they're utterly discombobulated and family and friends have no explanation for it, it's a sign that points. It's a way of saying there's been a disruption in the natural order of the way in which our physical universe normally operates, and it stopped, it's been suspended, it's been divinely reversed, it's been turned upside down, because that miracle is the most normal thing happening in the room. All of the decay and the destruction and the death that we see every single day in the world is not what God ever intended. So that miracle is like a quick pause to get everybody's attention, make the hair stand up on the back of their necks to go, this is actually the most true thing that's happening at the moment right now, because Jesus Christ rose from the grave and he will restore all things. But for most of us, this is not the story. We live in Act 2. In systematic theology, there's three acts. I like to summarize it that way because I'm not that smart. But you study systematic theology for 2 years in seminary, and you go through creation and the fall, and you study this movement of God creating everything in perfection and our sin bringing damnation. And after creation and the fall, and you work through systematically to Christ and his church, the plan of redemption, Act 2. Act 1 is creation and damnation, and Act 2 is here comes God to redeem his creation. How did he do it? Why did he do it? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? What does the cross mean? What does the resurrection mean? How do we put all of these texts together? How do we understand this? Act 3, at the end of systematic theology, is eschatology. Where is this all headed? How shall we now live? How do we understand, if we put together all Scripture, God's story and how we fit into God's story? And how do we then live our lives understanding what act we are in? So, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been living in Act 2, and we are still in Act 2, and the return of Christ is the inauguration of Act 3. And in between the already and the not yet, there is death and sorrow and tears and destruction, and we have to understand what act we're in so that we can understand this ultimate healing that God gives, which he is going to give, which he is ultimately going to bring. So that can actually be joyous to us. Otherwise, we will be people utterly distraught and discouraged and confused because we think that what God has promised in Act 3, we can somehow, by faith, pull into Act 2. I know there's a lot of books that are written that way, and you can pack out stadiums talking that way, but the truth of the matter is all of God's people throughout all of history, with all of the prayer and all of the faith in the world, have not just chronically and repeatedly through their lives pulled the promises of Act 3 into Act 2. Because we live in Act 2. But we get glimpses of Act 3 that shake the doctors, shake the neighbors, shake us. Where we say, praise God, Act 3 is coming because we've just tasted it. We call that a miracle. But the signs point. So Jesus comes in and he says to the little one, he says, Talitha, which is Hebrew term of endearment. The English translation says little girl, but it's warmer than this. I want you to see how warm and intimate this is. Because the Bible was translated in English in the 1300s in the UK, right? And so maybe in the UK in the 1300s, little girl was like very cutesy language. Those crazy people from the UK getting all soft and calling the little girl. It's just like, whoa, easy, guys. So when we translated the Hebrew in English, we came up with little girl because that was a wild language. Good afternoon. So what is actually being said here is it's so warm. It would be like the modern equivalent of translating it, hey, sweetie. So Jesus sits down and he says, hey, sweetie. And there's a Greek word for arising and resurrection, and the Greek word is anastasis. But Mark doesn't record that Jesus said anastasis. He says this tender, tender word. He says, hey, sweetie. And then he says, kumi, which just means get up. It's very casual. It's very casual language. So I want you to see the intimacy and the ease with which Jesus does this. Like we established when he calmed the storm. Doesn't read like Hesiod's Theogony, the origin of the gods. There's no lightning bolts thick and fast and unibeams going to the sky and Jesus standing up and screaming and yelling and shouting at demons. It's the most natural thing in the world for Jesus just to reverse death. He's looking at horror. He's looking at sorrow. He's looking at the worst of human experience. He's staring at it, the inescapable enemy of all humanity, and then he just takes the little girl by the hand and he says, hey, sweetie, it's time to get up. What this teaches us, my friend, is that if Jesus has his grip on you, death does not. If you're in Jesus' hand, you're not in death's hand. You know, my heart was very full of joy and heaviness as I was writing the sermon this week because I could not help but think about our friends here in our church community, right? Susan and I spent a lot of time with Caleb and Laura when little Olive died. We spent a lot of time with Ryan and Vicky when little Juniper died. And I reached out to Laura and Vicky this week And I said, you know, I just so moved and wanted to share this with you ladies that there's a day coming when those little girls are going to hear the voice of Jesus say to them, hey, sweetie, it's time to get up. And there's a day coming where everyone in this room, you and I, and all of our brothers and sisters around the world in global history, all of God's beloved children, a day is coming when we're all going to hear the voice of Jesus say, hey, sweetie, it's time to get up. And then what's going to happen to us is exactly what happened to that little girl. If you skip to the end of the book, you get the answer for this. Because after Jesus raises the little girl from the dead, he says, get her something to eat. When you skip to the end of the book and you read how this whole thing ends, the scripture says that when God raises us from the sleep of death and he makes all things new, we're going to celebrate and eat. Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. My friend, he is with you in everything. He can be trusted in everything. He sees you in everything. And in the end, united to him by grace and faith, he is going to raise you from death itself to enjoy everything. God does not operate on our watch, but his timing and his sovereignty is good. And God asks us to trust us, asks us to trust him in ways that we don't understand. But in the gospel, he's giving us far more than we can really grasp. And because what God is giving to his beloved children is healing and renewal and resurrection, united to Christ, you and I are loved with a love so strong that death cannot hold us, because he is. Let's pray.